Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the Triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Lift up your hearts. O God, our God, you are the absolute owner of all things. To you belong the depths of the earth and the highest heavens. You hold all the oceans in your hands like a drop in your palm, and you look down upon the clustered galaxies as though they were just dust on your path. You are God over all, immense, infinite, glorious, and we accept the privilege of worshiping you now with gratitude and deep contentment. Lift us up to worship you now, and so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. The longer you are a Christian, the harder it is to keep it simple. You grow in knowledge. You grow in your grasp of Christian doctrine and the Word. You come to church long enough to know when to stand up and when to sit down. But all these manifestations of doctrinal, liturgical, and cultural knowledge, as you gather all these things, take care to keep it simple. The Ephesian church was in this position. They were established, and they hated false doctrine mongers. They had a reputation, and a good one. They were an established church. But the Lord admonishes them for falling from their first love. They had not kept it simple. Finishing strong is only possible if you keep it simple. You can think you are growing in sophistication, while it might just be that you are accumulating clutter of various kinds. Doctrinal clutter, liturgical clutter, or heart clutter. In fact, some doctrinal and liturgical clutter is usually a sign of some kind of emotional, deep heart clutter. If things are complicated down deep, it is easy to complicate your external life in order to keep people from asking the obvious questions. Rearranging the clutter doesn't help. Moving it all around doesn't help. Repent. Simplify. But when you simplify, do it according to the Word. Conformity to God's standard is the key, and not conformity to an abstract notion of simplicity. So, love God, hate sin, love Jesus, love His people. Do all this by God's uncluttered gift of gospel grace. That's what it means to keep it simple. And this reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. For the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Father God, Almighty God, we come before you now as citizens of a nation that has sought out many high places and which has bowed down before many idols. We confess this sin of our people to you, and we ask you to be merciful. We ask you to grant a great reformation with the result that all false gods and the complications and clutter they bring with them are all swept away. Father, we are asking that our nation be delivered not from a neutral secularism, but rather from a grievous idolatry. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that as your people called by your name, we have not been clear enough in identifying idolatry as idolatry. It seems like an ancient problem to us, Father, and not as the pressing and immediate problem it actually is. Forgive us for this, we pray. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today." God has set before you today a very great blessing. This is right at the center of the new covenant, the promise of forgiveness of sin. You have heard the promise and responded through honest confession. Therefore, as a minister of God's grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from the first book of Samuel, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up, after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their houses to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, and gave her son suck, until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, and three bullocks, and one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Let's pray together. God of heaven and earth, we ask you to favor us with your presence now as we seek to understand the revelation that you've given to us. This is your word, Father, and we are your people. It is fitting that we grow in understanding, and we know that we cannot do it apart from your grace. And so we've gathered in faithful expectation and ask for the powerful presence of your Holy Spirit with us now. We don't deserve to ask for this, which is part of the point. We therefore ask for this great blessing in the name of Jesus, and amen. As we work through the book of Samuel, we begin, obviously, with the birth and dedication of the prophet Samuel. As with many of God's great men, Samuel's birth was remarkable. We see this with Isaac, we see it with Jacob, we see it, of course, with the Lord Jesus. God loves the pattern of death and resurrection as we see it all through Scripture. And he also loves the pattern of barrenness followed by fruitfulness. This is a type, this is a motif that we find all through Scripture. Barrenness followed by fruitfulness. We can see the same truth in how he makes the wilderness into a garden. God loves the narrative arc of salvation stories. Let me say that again. God loves the narrative arc of salvation stories. He tells his story over and over again, and he does so in the same way repeatedly. And as God loves this narrative arc of salvation stories, so should we. Desolation followed by glorious explosions of grace. That's how God loves to tell the story. Desolation followed by glorious explosions of grace. And that's what we see here. Now, as we work through this book, we're going to be going chapter by chapter. That means that we're going to follow chapter and verse markings that you find in your modern editions of your Bible. But as I mentioned last week, that's not necessarily the way the ancient Hebrews divided their Bible up. They did divide their Bible up. They did have ways of navigating their way around, but their ways don't necessarily correspond to ours. You recall that I talked about the ancient structuring device of chiasms, how they pattern the story, and how this was as obvious to them as a table of contents is to us. So, the original, the divisions that we're going to be marking, like the first chapter, is not in the original text. So we're also going to have to note where their divisions went as we go. So sometimes the structures and divisions slop over the edges of ours. And here's the first example of that. Their first chapter goes a little bit farther than ours. Their first chapter goes down to verse 11 of chapter 2. So their first chapter, their first segment, their first literary segment goes from 1 Samuel 1:1 to 1 Samuel 2:11. And here's how the chiasm works. Elkanah and his family go from Ramah up to Shiloh yearly in order to worship. That's the pattern that's set in verses 1 through 8. Then the second segment, we find Hannah's prayer of misery, 9 through 11. Then there's a sad conversation between Eli and Hannah, verses 12 through 18. At the hinge of the chiasm, which you recall, identifies the main point, the center of it, what we're talking about, Samuel is born in verses 19 through 23. Then immediately following that, you have a happy conversation between Eli and Hannah, verses 24 through 28. And that happy conversation is set up in contrast to the miserable conversation that Hannah had with Eli before. Then we have, at the first part of chapter 2, which we're going to consider the next time we address this, we have Hannah's great prayer of deliverance that corresponds to Mary's Magnificat, same sort of situation. A virgin conceives and she utters this glorious psalm-like declaration, and it's unthinkable that Mary would have composed that Magnificat without thinking of Hannah's psalm here. Hannah's prayer of rejoicing, verses 1 through 10. So you have that contrasted with her prayer of misery. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, you have Elkanah and his family return from Shiloh to Ramah without Samuel. So that's the basic structure. Elkanah go up and family go up to Shiloh, and they go down from Shiloh. Hannah prays miserably, and then she prays in a rejoicing frame of mind. There's a miserable conversation that Hannah has with Eli, and there's a joyful conversation she has with him. And at the center, Samuel is born. So here's the setup. That's how they would outline it. Let's walk through it and see, get the basic materials out on the table before us. This man named Elkanah, he's from Ramah, and he has two wives, one of whom, Hannah, is childless. We see that in the first two verses. This man was a faithful worshiper of God at Shiloh, but Shiloh is introduced to us as connected to the two corrupt sons of Eli. It's quite striking. In the third verse, it says, "And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." Now these were corrupt and evil men, and they are introduced to us in the first verse, and they are introduced to us in the first verse for a reason. Elkanah provided a portion for both of his wives, but he took special care of Hannah, verses 4 and 5. Peninnah was Hannah's adversary. It's quite striking that she's described that way. Peninnah is Hannah's adversary. Hannah had no children, and Peninnah let her know all about it. She provoked her every year, verses 6 and 7, probably in connection with the portions. So Elkanah gives her portions for her and for her children, and Peninnah can say things like, "Well, look at all these portions I got. Must be because I have children, Hannah." So Elkanah tries in vain to comfort Hannah in verse 8. He says, am I not worth to you 10 sons? And the answer is no. After one such episode, after they had eaten and drunk there at Shiloh, Hannah goes up to the temple of the Lord to pray, and Eli is watching her. Verse 9. She was in great bitterness of soul because Peninnah was successfully getting to her, but she doesn't bottle it up. She takes it and lays it out before the Lord. She's weeping grievously before the Lord. She makes a vow to God, verses 10 and 11. She promised to dedicate any baby boy that God would give her as a lifetime Nazirite. Verse 11, that's the meaning of no razor will come upon his head. He will be dedicated from the womb. He's going to be dedicated to God. He is going to be a Nazirite, which also means the other factors of a Nazirite vow, not drinking wine, that sort of thing, go with this. But the not cutting of the hair is what's mentioned here. Because of the way that she was praying, Eli thought that she was drunk, and he rebuked her, verses 12 through 14. Hannah replies that she's not a daughter of Belial, and that word Belial means a worthless covenant member, someone who's visibly attached to Christ through the covenant, someone who's visibly attached to the people of God, but who does not live like it. She's not a daughter of Belial, she says, but rather she says she was praying through her great grief, verses 15 and 16. Eli accepts what she says, and he responds by blessing her, verse 17. And she goes away contented, verse 18. She goes away in faith. Notice that she doesn't become content after she is given the child. She is content before. She offers up her vow. She offers up her prayer. Eli blesses her, and she accepts the blessing. They then worship first thing in the morning, verse 19, and return to Ramah, where Hannah became pregnant, also 19. In due time, she had a baby boy, and she named him Samuel, verse 20, and Samuel means God heard. Hannah declines to go, so Hannah and Samuel stay behind until he is weaned. And we're not told when that is, but we are told early on that when Samuel is taken up to the tabernacle at Shiloh, he's very young. So it may have been the following trip up to Shiloh, or it may have been one after that, but Samuel is still very young. Elkanah agrees with Hannah's intent, verse 23, and so she goes up to Shiloh sometime after Samuel is weaned, verse 24. They sacrifice a bullock to the Lord there and brought the child to Eli, verse 25. She reminded Eli who she was, verse 26. She says, I'm the woman that was here weeping, the woman you thought was drunk, and you blessed me, and here is the child. She tells him of her answered prayer, verse 27. Samuel is then lent to the Lord and is left to grow up in the worship of the Lord at Shiloh, verse 28. There are a lot of things that are striking about this passage, a lot of things that we can take away from it. I want to notice one thing in passing. This is not the center of it, but this is something that we need to pay attention to in our modern era. Note what we can see about, what we can learn about biblical fruitfulness. The first is that the Lord was the one who had shut Hannah's womb. Verse 6. This is from the Lord. Barrenness is from the Lord. Fruitfulness is from the Lord. When barrenness is from the Lord, it is treated for what it is. Hannah treats it as an affliction, and she treats it as a grievous trial, but that doesn't keep it from being from the Lord. When God sends us grievous trials, when God does this, he's doing it because he has a purpose. He has an intent for it. There are trials that are genuinely trials, and that does not keep them from being from the Lord. Our God is the God who opens and shuts all things. The idea that we can control fruitfulness and barrenness apart from him is ludicrous. In other words, when we fight him, when we do whatever it is we do, we must remember at all times that God is sovereign and he's controlling everything. Secondly, notice how Hannah thinks of her barrenness. She doesn't say, oh, good, this will give me more time. I can discover, you know, I can get to know Elkanah better. She doesn't accept Elkanah's attempted consolation of her. Hannah understands that the pattern that God has given us is to multiply and replenish. But third, and some Christians get those first two points, that God is the one who opens and shuts wombs, and that in the Bible, fruitfulness, childbearing is a great honor and a privilege, and then they just automatically assume that you can dictate in ways that the Scripture does not dictate on things like birth control. The point is covenant faithfulness and not simply numbers. The point is covenant faithfulness. In Malachi, why has God made them one? Why does God make man and woman one? Because he desired godly seed. He desired godly seed, not just offspring. If the point were numbers, if that's all that mattered, if the point was to have lots of little kids, then polygamy would be a good idea. In fact, Elkanah has more kids than he otherwise would have been able to have. He also has a great deal more grief. Polygamy, you know, you see this elsewhere in Scripture. Polygamy sets up baby races and competitions and wives throwing elbows. Polygamy is not God's creation order. It's not God's design. Very quickly, in the Garden of Eden, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Susie and Sally and Henrietta. So it's one man, one woman in the creation design. Christ in the church. Christ is a monogamous. Christ is married to the church. And we also have in the New Testament, Christian leaders are required to model the monogamy as the ideal. So a bishop must be a one-woman man, it says in Scripture. So polygamy is not a good idea, but if all we cared about was numbers, if all we cared was filling as many quivers as full as we could and not caring about quality, then polygamy would be a good idea, but it is not. There are different ways that quantity can cause quality to fall apart. And that's true even if there's one woman. So we're not going to pursue that any further. I simply want to mention those as principles. Fruitfulness is good. Fruitfulness is good. Hannah understands it is good. The Lord is the one who governs all things. And at the same time, we are responsible to be servants before him. And we need to understand that. We answer to him. The larger picture here is the condition that Israel is in. At this point in history, the corruption had set in deep. The corruption was already in deep. The coming monarchy that we're going to see with the selection of the first king, Saul, was a sign of apostasy. Right, it was a moment of apostasy. God continued to work with Israel after that point, but it was a decisive act of rebellion that Samuel, later on, identifies as such. But that apostasy, when they sought for a king like the other nations, was not a fall from a great height. The old order was corrupt. Before they asked for a king, the old order was corrupt. The coming monarchy is a sign of apostasy, but that apostasy was set up beforehand by corruption getting into Israel's bones, and especially at Shiloh. And yet, even though Hophni and Phinehas were there at Shiloh, right, and we're told in verse 3, these guys are here, nevertheless, a true worshiper of God was willing to leave her son there as a dedicated servant of the Lord. Right? Let me have him grow up around Hophni and Phinehas. She dedicates him to the Lord, even though the establishment there was corrupt. So a true worshiper of God was willing to leave her son there as a dedicated servant of the Lord, and the Lord received him as such. The Lord received Hannah's vow. The history of the church has been marked by imbalance at just this point. We have such a hard time getting this right. Either we are perfectionists, separating into our own little sectarian bands over every little thing, and finally you just have two Quakers left, and we only have thee and me, and I have my doubts about thee. Either we're hyper-perfectionists and we have our little sectarian bands, or we just go with the corrupt flow. We just let it go because unity is important and because we are all covenant brothers in Christ. We either go with the corrupt flow or we splinter off into little sectarian groups. There has to be a biblical way to identify with and challenge at the same time. There has to be a biblical way to identify with and challenge. And you cannot say, if I identify with them, then you're not going to challenge them. Or if you challenge them, that you're not going to identify with them at all. Never forget that Jesus worshipped at a temple that was every bit as corrupt as Shiloh was. And he called it, when he was a boy, my father's house. Right? He called it, I have to be about my father's business. And then later on, when he cleansed the temple, he calls it his father's house. And he says, you've made it a den of thieves, but this is to be a house of prayer for all nations. So Jesus worshipped in a temple that was as corrupt as Shiloh was, and a temple that was every bit as much under judgment as Shiloh was. Shiloh is wiped out later. Shiloh is leveled, just as the temple is leveled, and yet Jesus worshipped there. Sectarians want to be PTJ, purer than Jesus. PTJ, purer than Jesus. Liberals want to be STJ, sweeter than Jesus. They don't want to challenge anybody. Jesus identifies with corrupt Israel, but says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Jesus challenges and rebukes. He said, who told you? Right? Actually, John the Baptist said, who told you you were going to escape judgment? But you have this prophetic condemnation of sin. It's a rebuke. It's a challenge. And at the same time, there's an identification. And then you have people who want to separate, and they are not following the pattern of the prophets or of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that when Eli rebukes Hannah for drunkenness, it's interesting that Hannah responds by saying if that were true, she would be a daughter of Belial, meaning worthlessness. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, Paul says, fellowship has Christ with Belial? Clearly saying Belial is identified with Satan. You can see in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Hannah says, I'm not a daughter of Belial. I'm not a worthless Christian. I'm not a worthless covenant member, which I would be if I were getting drunk the way you thought. One of the things that we have to understand is that the line that divides the sheep from the goats is not the line that divides the visible church from the world. The line that divides the sheep and the goats is not identical with the line that divides the church from the world. Understanding this is essential to all forms of evangelicalism. Every form of historic evangelicalism understands that a man has to be born again and converted to God if he's to see the kingdom of heaven. And he can't say I'm good because I'm in this collection of people that are identified visibly as the sheep. Now, in times of restoration, in times of reformation and revival, in times of glorious blessing to particular churches, you can have a close approximation of the two lines. Right? One time, Augustine lamented, so many sheep outside the fold and so many wolves within. I've got so many wolves inside the fold and so many sheep outside the fold, what are we going to do? We have to understand that God's Spirit works in the world and He does not limit Himself to the institutional forms. And the enemy tries to avail himself of all and tries to use the institutional forms as much as he can. Evangelicals have had this key insight and we have to preserve it and we have to fight for it, articulate it, and preach it. That is, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to see Jesus, you have to be born again. Now, one of the reasons things get this way, one of the reasons why these lines get all muddled, is not because people are not rebuked. It's not because people are not admonished. No, they are rebuked and admonished. But it's usually the wrong ones. Hannah is rebuked by Eli, for example. You know, here's this woman tormented with her affliction. She comes up to the temple and she's praying silently. Her grief in her heart is overflowing and her lips are moving and she's not saying anything. Eli takes that occasion to think she's drunk and he rebukes her. And his two sons are carrying on in Shiloh and he doesn't restrain them. Eli rebukes the wrong person. Or Elkanah, not quite as bad because Elkanah seems like a nice guy, but he comforts Hannah without restraining his wife, Peninnah. He doesn't say, Peninnah, knock it off. No. He doesn't say that. Probably, I'm guessing, just from reading between the lines, that Peninnah was a handful. And Elkanah doesn't rebuke her, but he tries to comfort Hannah. Often we rebuke not the one who needs it, but rather the one who will take it. Right? Often we rebuke not the person who needs it, but the one who will take it. This is twisted, or to use the theological phrase for it, this is demented. Right? This is not right. Often you can see this in the church where there's some marriage disaster, for example, and the husband runs off and is carrying on and he's doing all these appalling stuff, and the innocent party, his wife, is left behind, hurt, devastated, grieved, and then the church puts restrictions on her, rebukes her. Right? She's divorced, he's gone off, he's excommunicated, that whole thing, and then somebody says, well, you can't get married again. You can't do this. I'm going to rebuke you, because why am I going to rebuke you? Because we're a church. We need to rebuke somebody, and I'm going to rebuke the person who will take it. I'm going to rebuke the person who won't fight back. Oftentimes, what you do is you gather, and this is tragically the case in many Reformed congregations. They gather the elect of God into a congregation and then kick them around the sanctuary saying, you're probably a goat. Gather all the sheep and then accuse them of being goats all the time. I don't think you're elect. Search your heart. And you spend 15 years twisting in the wind. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Of course they're Christians. How can we tell they're Christians? Well, they're persevering through preaching like that. Of course they're elect. No one but the elect would put up with that kind of thing. Talk about perseverance. Now, we've already been introduced to the sons of Eli, verse 3. And a few verses later, we're told what they were like and why. We're introduced, we're told at the very beginning, now the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, priests of the Lord, were there. That's the context. Hannah's going up to this corrupt place because Hophni and Phinehas were there. And she dedicates Samuel in that context. And we're told later, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. They were covenant members. Not only were they covenant members, they were priests. They were ecclesiastical officials. But they were unconverted. They were not born again. They were covenantally worthless. If you are attached to externals, if you wrap yourself up in your office, if you go through the motions, but you do not know the Lord, what good is it? Now, Samuel grows up, and when Samuel becomes a prophet, he hears the word of the Lord, and he responds to it. He worshiped the Lord faithfully, and God spoke to him, and Samuel came to know the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord. Now, there are three things I want to have us take away from this passage. Three things I want you to remember. The first, as we are talking about those who know the Lord and those who don't know the Lord, if we say the line between the sheep and the goats is a dividing line that God has established and His electing purpose establishes this, and we want to be faithful, we are not trying, and this has been the mistake of many of the sectarians, they have tried to peer into hearts. This is not a matter of trying to peer into hearts. All of Israel knew that Hophni and Phinehas were sons of Belial. Everybody knew that. It was not a secret. It was not something that was down in the recesses of their heart. You don't have in the Bible someone who is a secret hypocrite, but who is conformed to, who is conforming externally to everything that God requires. But in their heart, they don't know God. You don't have in Scripture people walking up with a word of discernment saying, I don't think you're really born again. That's not what we deal with. That's not how the church is to discipline her ranks. The works of the flesh, as it says in Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are manifest. There are two kinds of people, those who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and those who exhibit the works of the flesh, and both of them are manifest. Both of them are obvious. We ought not try to peer into hearts. It is not our business to peer into hearts. We are not competent to peer into hearts. At the same time, if we are going to challenge unrighteousness, we have to challenge it when people manifest that unrighteousness. When they give way to slander, when they give way to drunkenness, when they give way to immorality, when the works of the flesh, if someone has an unconverted heart, that is going to manifest itself over time. And you want the sacraments, you want the preaching of the word, you want the worship of God to be the sort of thing that works those sorts of rocks to the surface of the ground. You don't pick up the rock out of your farm field when it's 2 feet down. You want the rocks to work their way up to the surface. And when they're up to the surface and you can see them, then remove them. Take the rocks away. All right, do it then. But don't try to do it before you know. So as we insist on converted congregations, is if we insist, as we ought to insist, that Christians should be converted people. Christians should be born-again people. You say, what kind of Christian are you? I'm a born-again Christian. That's like saying I'm a Christian. But you understand why we have to say that, because there's a difference between visible connection to the church and actually having what Jesus would say, the heart of the matter or the root of the matter in him. So, that's the first thing. We're not trying to peer into hearts. We're not trying to do great experiments in telepathy. The second point is this. Notice the phrase, sons of Belial. Sons of Belial. It doesn't call them Belialists. It doesn't call them members of a party or a faction, as though it were an ideology or a party that you joined. They're not Belialists. They are sons and daughters of Belial. You cannot separate the question of regeneration from the question of generation. In other words, it boils down to this, and you see this all the way through the Bible. Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? You are of, Jesus said to theologians, you are of, he says, of your father, the devil. He says, you say you're sons of Abraham, but you're not sons of Abraham, because if you were sons of Abraham, there would be a family resemblance. You would sound more like him. You would look more like him. You would walk like him. You would believe like he did. But you are technically sons of Abraham. You are institutionally sons of Abraham, but you're not sons of Abraham. This is why Paul in Galatians says, you think you're sons of Sarah, but you're not sons of Sarah. You're sons of Hagar. You're sons of the slave woman. You are sons of Belial. In other words, this corruption is a matter of descent. You are ultimately sons of Adam. You are either sons of Adam or sons of the last Adam. Sons of Adam or sons of Christ. You're born of this father or of that father. And it doesn't matter if you are born of the God, the Father of Scripture on paper. All right. The kingdom of God is not like a fine line of purebred Labrador retrievers where if your papers are in order, everything's good. It's not like that. If the papers are in, if you look at the papers and say this is a purebred Labrador, and then you look at the dog and it's a scruffy mutt. I think there's a little Airedale going on and a little dachshund and this is not that. Well, what you have to do is say it's not, and you're not trying to peer into the dog's heart either. That's important. Never try to peer into a dog's heart. Just look at the dog. Who's his daddy? Well, you say, I don't know whose daddy is, but it wasn't good. Whatever. All gospel wisdom hinges on this. All gospel wisdom hinges on this. Are you sons of Hagar? Sons of Sarah? Are you sons of God or sons of the devil? Are you sons of Belial or sons of the covenant? Who's your father? Who is your father? So we're not treating this as though it were an ideological contest between different political parties in the church. We're talking about two lines of descent. If you're born again, you're born of God. If you're not born again, you are of your father, the devil. And you can be of your father, the devil, even though you are up to your neck in ecclesiastical activity, like Hophni and Phinehas were sons of Belial, and they were some of the most important ecclesiastical officials in Israel. They were priests of the Lord, and they ran the tabernacle. So first, we're not talking about peering into hearts. The works of the flesh are manifest. We're not trying to peer into hearts, but we want to take the way you act seriously. Secondly, the way you act is a function of who your father is. The way you act, the behavior you manifest is a function of who your father is. And the way you act reveals who your actual father is. Your baptism states who your father ought to be. Your baptism states that God is your father. That's who your father ought to be. Your behavior over time reveals who your actual father is. Now, I don't want sensitive consciences to shrivel up here and say, oh, since I became a Christian, I sinned once. Well, you sinned way more than that. If you just thought you sinned once, you're sinning right there. The issue is not whether you sin. The issue is how you respond to it. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about family resemblance. So when you say, oh, this is terrible. Who's my father if I've sinned? Well, who do you turn to? Who do you turn back to? Who rebukes you? Who admonishes you? Who forgives you? So, number one, we're not peering into hearts. Number two, who's your father? And then last, and this is so important, God loves the gospel. I began by saying God loves the narrative arc of salvation stories. God loves the gospel, he loves gospel stories, and he has promised that it will prevail in the earth. He's promised not only how the story has gone, but he has promised that the story to the end of the world will continue to go in the same way. So you might say, what's with all the desolation and corruption at Shiloh? If God loves the gospel story, why is Shiloh such a mess? Why are Hophni and Phinehas getting away with it? We just had a leadership conference this weekend, and Dave Kraft, our speaker, quoted A.W. Tozer, who said, in effect, anything God has done in the past, he can do now. Anything God has done in the past, he can do now. That is absolutely true, and I would want to raise it 10. Anything God has done in the past, he will do again. He has promised to do again. And if he's promised to do this again sometime in the future, our plea ought to be, why not now? Right? If God, you've promised, we see over and over and over again in Scripture this pattern of desolation and reformation. We see corruption and forgiveness. We see death and resurrection. And God has been doing this for 6,000 years. This is how he tells the story over and over and over again. It goes all the way through the Bible this way. And then if you learn anything about church history, it goes all the way through church history the same way. You don't want to assume that, and after 6,000 years, God got tired of it. After 6,000 years, he decided to quit doing it like that. No, he's promised to continue to the end of the world. What we do is we have this reflex action where we attribute trajectories that are just wrong-headed. You know how it is that you're talking to farmers. If it rains for 3 days, they say if it keeps up and rains like this for another 20 days, then we're all going to be pretty soggy. Or if it doesn't rain for 3 days, if it keeps up and doesn't rain, what we do is we take any kind of pattern, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, and then say, if this keeps up, we're all in a world of hurt. If this keeps up, we're all done for. But that's not how it works. That's not how it works. You don't want to say that, you wouldn't think this if someone took a bow and arrow, and they pulled the string back. You wouldn't say, you know, if he pulls it back 10 more feet, we're in a lot of trouble. It can't keep going that direction. There's a reflex. And this is how God tells the story over and over and over again. Let me use another illustration. The reason these illustrations don't click in our soul is because of one thing only, one sin only, and that is unbelief. If Reformation and Revival were champagne, right? If Reformation and Revival were a bottle of champagne, we want to say, why doesn't God, and God's in control of it, and God's holding the bottle of champagne, and Reformation and Revival is enjoying that champagne, why doesn't God pop the cork? If you understand the pattern of history, if you understand ecclesiastical history, if you understand the narrative flow, God is doing one of two things. There are only two things that God is doing with that bottle of champagne. He is either popping the cork, and we're enjoying the great blessings of Reformation and Revival, or he is shaking the bottle. Those are the two things he's doing. He's either opening the cork and we're enjoying the blessing of it, or he is shaking the bottle. When you look at this desolation of Shiloh, God is shaking the bottle. Now, does it feel that way? Do people who love God and who love purity and who love to see God honored in the way he ought to be honored, do they look at Hophni and Phinehas at Shiloh? Do they look at the corruptions of Shiloh and say, it won't be long now. God's shaking the bottle. No. If the temptation is to say, oh, it's going to go like this forever and ever. Desolation, world without end. Corrupt worship forever and ever and ever. Corrupt worship to the end of the world. No. No. God has told us how the story goes. God has modeled for us how the story has gone over and over and over again. And every time in the trough, every time you get into this time of declension, God's people are tempted to despair. God's people are tempted to be afflicted in their soul the way Hannah was, but they don't take it to the Lord the way Hannah did. When Hannah took it to the Lord and God answered her prayer, as we're going to consider in her great hymn of deliverance, she understood what was going on. She understood what God was up to. The wicked were being routed. The wicked were being routed in her psalm when Samuel was still just a little kid. Hophni and Phinehas were still over there doing what they were doing, sleeping with the women at the temple and grabbing the best portions for themselves. Hophni and Phinehas were still there, and Hannah says, in effect, we have them now. That's a woman of faith. Now, we need to be men and women of faith, the same kind of faith. God has promised to do what God has regularly and systematically done throughout all history. And we are privileged to be in a time of declension. We are privileged to wait on the Lord the way Hannah did. We are privileged to pray for and long for and yearn for reformation and revival. And if you remember the first two things I said here, you say, Lord, let there be revival and let it begin with me. Lord, let there be reformation. Let it begin with me. Before you start it out there, please start it with me first. Father and gracious God, we would not be faithless sons and daughters of Belial. Your word tells us that we should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we pray that your spirit would accompany us so that we might in fact do this. We would not be worthless. And we know that it is only by your grace that we can avoid this. We therefore plead with you for that grace. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. And amen. The charge is simple. I said at the beginning of the service to keep it simple, and that is love the gospel, love God's word of grace, love Jesus, and love his people. It's that simple. Love what God is doing. Love how God has reached down. Accept what God has done for you. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.